So we have been focusing for the last few weeks on the second half of King David's life. And you probably know that David is a very important person, very important man in the story of the Bible. He was born around 1000 BC. He became Israel's second king when he was 30 years old, and he reigned in Israel for 40 years. David was known to be a man after God's own heart. That's what God himself said about King David. He is a man after my heart. But as true as that is, and it is true, David was also a very complicated man. And this is seen in two names that are unforgettably linked to David. Even if you're a newcomer to the Bible, you know these names. One is a giant man named Goliath, and the other is a woman named Bathsheba. And when you think about it, they're two very different people. Goliath was an ugly, cruel Philistine. Bathsheba was a beautiful, gentle Israelite. Goliath was an evil tyrant. Bathsheba, an innocent victim. David encounters Goliath in his youth when he's unknown, untested. Bathsheba encounters David when he's in his prime, after he's passed through many tests and shown himself to be a man who is a mighty warrior, a skilled leader, and a loyal and kind friend. But as different as these two were, they both reveal something about David's heart. David and Goliath, David's great faith. David and Bathsheba, David's great pride and sin and selfishness. Nobody's perfect, right? As we say, to err is human. We all mess up. We all sin. We're all broken. But the real question is, how do we handle that? Whenever we fall, whenever we fail, we experience an opportunity in our lives for a reroute. And one of the choices that we must make is whether we are going to own it and come clean or do something else. We can justify it, we can blame others, we can minimize it, or we can hide it. I know for me, as a kid, I usually went the route of trying to hide my misdeeds. Like a lot of kids growing up in the 60s and the 70s, I grew up and started drinking and partying when I was in my early teenage years, and I got pretty good at hiding all of those things from the people that mattered the most to me, from my parents, from my coaches. But then I remember so well, one day I was a freshman in high school, maybe 13 years old. I was with three high school friends, and we were driving in a car one of my friends owned through Santa Cruz. And let me just say, we had illegal substances in the car. I still remember the feeling when I looked behind me and I saw red lights flashing. I still remember being arrested, handcuffed, and then having my head pushed down into the back seat of the squad car like I saw on TV. I still remember being driven to juvenile hall. I still remember the look on my dad's face when he came to pick me up. And I still remember the absolute silence of the drive home. I was in trouble. I was in big trouble. And I'd been caught. I had tried to hide for a couple of years what I was doing, conniving, living a lie, maneuvering, but now I had been found out. So what do I do now? When we do something wrong, we have a choice, especially when we're caught. We have options. And what we're going to see today is how David handled his own misdeeds, his own sin, and perhaps even more importantly, how God acted in his life to bring him out of hiding. And we're going to be introduced to another defining figure in his life, a man named Nathan. And the story is told for us in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And when we come to these chapters, understand that David has reached the height of success in his life. He has consolidated the nation. He has led Israel in several military victories. He's been assured by God that one of his descendants will forever be on the throne of Israel. He has shown himself to be a man of unusual kindness and loyalty. And so it was springtime. And this meant that it was time for Israel's soldiers to go into battle because the winter rains were over. David sends his military general, a trusted general named Joab, out with the rest of Israel to fight a group of Israel's enemies called the Ammonites. In verse 1, the text simply says, "But David remained in Jerusalem." What's this all about? This is out of character for David. David is a great warrior. David's the one that always led Israel into war. So immediately we want to ask the question, why did he stay home? Maybe these were just minor skirmishes that he didn't need to fight. I mean, David certainly has nothing to prove, right? He's a well-established king, an established war hero. So he stays home. And one evening he gets up and he takes a stroll on his rooftop terrace. And as he looks out around the surrounding city, he sees a woman bathing in her courtyard. Her name, of course, is Bathsheba. By the way, Bathsheba is doing nothing wrong here. I mean, it sounds like she's like skinny dipping in public, but it's very possible, the language that is used, it's very possible that she was partially clothed and just washing one particular part of her body. What we do know for sure is that she was extremely beautiful and that David was drawn in by her beauty. And for David, it was more than just a look. The look became a stare, and David's desire was ignited. So David takes it a step further. In verse 3, it says that he sent someone to find out about her. Seems like a harmless act, right? Just curious. Just want to find out a little bit more about her. Nothing wrong with asking a few questions, right? The answer comes back that she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah, of course, was well known by David. Uriah was part of an elite group of soldiers who served Israel, who fought the battles. And so David's interest in this woman clearly should have stopped right there. But then in verse 4 it says, "Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her." Notice there is no hesitation whatsoever. When it says that he sent messengers to get her, the writer uses a very interesting Hebrew verb, literally meaning to take her. It means to greedily take something for yourself. In fact, the same word is used earlier in both 1 and 2 Samuel to describe how David added women, took women into his harem against God's instructions for Israel's kings. So whether Bathsheba consented or not, this is clearly an abuse of David's power as king. This is a Me Too moment. This is an act of defiance of God's law. David not only covets another man's wife, but he also commits adultery with her, both against God's commandments. A month or so later, David gets a message from Bathsheba. Three words I'm sure he never forgot. "I am pregnant." They're words he didn't expect to hear. Few men do. Up until now, David has been in complete control. Now something happens he cannot control. And the writer, the narrator, skillfully describes what is going on with the repetition throughout this story of a single, seemingly insignificant word. It's the word "send." Send. So normally this is like a morally neutral word, but in this story it signals David's mindset and ultimate fall. Verse 1, David sent Joab out with the Israelite army. Verse 3, David sent someone to find out about Bathsheba. Verse 4, David sent messengers to get her. Notice here, everything is happening on David's terms. It's initiated by him. He's in control. But then something happens that he can't control. Verse 5, Bathsheba sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." This is reroute opportunity number one for David. Stop. Stop, David. Face your sin. Confess it to God. Take responsibility for what you've done. But unfortunately, David wastes very little time thinking of ways to use his power to hide his sin. Verse 6 says, David sent this word to Uriah. Send me, Uriah the Hittite. Notice how David is back in control, doing the sending. Uriah returns from the battlefield. And David tells Uriah to go home and wash your feet. Seems like a weird thing to say, right? But you should know that in saying wash your feet, go home and wash your feet, he's using a common Hebrew expression or idiom for marital intimacy. David is basically saying, hey, Uriah, welcome home. Go home and enjoy your wife a little bit. I'll bet David even gave him a wink as he said this. And it's the text even says David sent him a gift, something like champagne and fruit. So David is scheming, right? David's obvious motive is to pass off the paternity of the child in Bathsheba's womb to Uriah. But the text tells us that Uriah did not sleep with his wife. Instead, he slept with David's servants on the porch. And then David questions his manhood, but the reason Uriah won't do this is because he is such a man of integrity. He cannot imagine sleeping with his wife while the rest of his troops are sleeping in tents out on the rocky battlefield. Even after David tries to loosen him up with a little alcohol, Uriah still will not do it. This is reroute opportunity number two. Again, David has run into something or someone he cannot control. He cannot control Uriah. Though he's become so powerful, he thinks he can control everything in life. Uriah has a will of his own. And that should have given David pause. Uriah's integrity stands as a subtle rebuke to David. Uriah won't sleep with his wife while his troops are in battle. David has no such qualms. He sleeps with someone else's wife while her husband is on the battlefield. This should stop David in his tracks. But he doesn't stop. He sends Uriah back to Joab, telling Joab to put Uriah alone on the front lines where he will certainly be killed by the Ammonites. Joab, loyal general that he is, pulls it off, with the only glitch being that more soldiers died than just Uriah. So now David has more blood on his hands than he ever could have imagined. Now he's not just hiding adultery, he's hiding the murder of many good men. But David is still not ready to come out of hiding. After Joab sends a messenger back to David with news of Uriah's death, look what happens next. Starting in verse 26, chapter 11, it says, when Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, of course, heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So notice here now that David has pretty much managed to make everything look respectable, right? I mean, he's pulled this thing off. For at least 9 months, his adultery and his murders are kept secret. Joab won't tell. Bathsheba won't tell. David's back in control. Maybe sin pays off after all. But look at the very last sentence of the chapter. The very last sentence, verse 27 says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. It displeased the Lord. Wow. God's verdict on David's act was displeasing. It was evil. Because of his sin, God had rejected David's predecessor, Saul. And so the question that looms over this narrative right now is, well, what's going to happen to David? God rejected Saul because of his sin. Will God now reject David because of his sin? You see, David could hide from people, but he could not hide from God. By the way, do you think David knew that? I think he did. I mean, this is theology 101. I mean, this is the guy that wrote half of the book of Psalms. My goodness, of course he knew that. And we know it too. He knew God's word. He knew God's law. And we know it too. So why do we so often try to hide? In reality, this is the beginning of the most miserable year of David's entire life. Later, when he reflected on this time, he wrote the 32nd Psalm. And listen to what he said, describing his state of mind during this 9-month period or so. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." So you might think David had a big sigh of relief here, but he, in reality, is in deep, deep turmoil. And yet he continued to hide for the better part of a year. Now, before we go on, I want us to just pause for a moment and just reflect a little bit, if we could, on this. I mean, it's easy for us here today, and many of us are doing this right now, perhaps, to sort of stand in judgment of David, right? I mean, what a wretch. What a miserable guy. But the truth is, his story is your story. And his story is my story. We might not fall exactly the way David fell, right? We might not fall quite as far, but the Bible is very forthright about this. All the heroes of the Bible fall. Have you noticed? Noah fell into drunkenness and shame. Abraham lied about his wife being his sister to save his own hide. Moses lost it and struck a rock in anger against God. Peter denied Christ 3 times. The list goes on. See, the Bible tells the whole truth about us. It tells the whole truth about us. In fact, I'm glad the Bible is not being written today. I wouldn't want to get into the pages in the wrong way. And like David, so often it's pride and it's power that contributes to our fall. Remember, David had it all. David had hit his stride as a man. And most of his frustrations and struggles and battles that especially marked his youth were now over. And it just reminds us that we are most susceptible to sin, not in the midst of the struggle, but when the battles of our youth have been fought and won. The devil can use adversity in your life, but I believe he can use prosperity even more. Often when things are going well, our defenses are down. And our enemy knows that. And that's when he likes to strike. So beware. Beware. And so the question now is, what's next? How will God get David's attention? I remember growing up as a boy, we had in our front yard a good-sized magnolia tree. And you know, we'd play out on the front lawn. We'd throw frisbees and baseballs and footballs, and every once in a while, something would get stuck up in the magnolia tree. So whenever something got stuck up in the magnolia tree, what did we do? Well, we went to the base of the tree, and it was still small enough that we tried to shake the heck out of that thing so we could shake down the frisbee or the football or whatever it was that got stuck up there in the branches. But sometimes that didn't work. So what do? We sent somebody up the tree to go fetch it. And I was the smallest guy, so they usually sent me up there to fetch it, right? That's what we do. So now listen, for 9 months, God has been shaking the tree of David's life through his emotional turmoil to get David to confess his sin. But it didn't come down. He didn't come down. So God sends someone up the tree to bring him down. The chapter begins, chapter 12 begins with these pregnant words. The Lord, what? Sent. There it is again. The Lord sent Nathan to David. As we've seen up until now, it's David who's doing almost all of the sending. But now it's God's turn to send someone to David. He sends him this crusty old prophet. Even though Israel had a king who supposedly sort of ran the show, if you will, they also had prophets. And the prophet's job was to get in the king's face when he got too big for his britches and started acting like he was God. And that's what Nathan does here. And this is God's grace. This is God's grace at work in David's life, just as it is in ours. God's faithfulness is such that he will get in your face when you sin. God loves you too much to let you remain in hiding. And we often think as confrontation as being harsh and judgmental and unfair and hypocritical. But the motive behind confrontation is love. It's love. God's love is such that he will seek to root out anything that diminishes your joy and his glory. And notice here how he confronts. He sends people to us. Faithful people. Men and women like Nathan. Look at Nathan's approach. Chapter 12, verse 1. When he came to him, he said, this is Nathan speaking, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. So, what do we have going on here? This is what I would call an indirect approach, right? He doesn't start by pointing the finger at David and spelling out his sin. Instead of coming as judge, Nathan allows David to be the judge, right? The point of the story is very clear. How could this rich man be so cold and so unjust to do what? To take, there's that word again, to take this poor man's only ewe lamb. This story is told to invoke a sense of moral outrage at the abuse of power. We all want to clobber this dude. You see, Nathan wants David to enter into his own judgment. It's a brilliant strategy. It's really about David's abuse of power. And when David reacts with outrage, he's judging himself. And this is exactly what happens. Look at verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over." That's what the Levitical law said, four times. Four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity. David takes the bait, hook, line, and sinker. And isn't it amazing how enlightened we can be about other people's sin? I mean, sin is insidious, right? It blinds us to ourselves while we can have 20/20 vision about other people. And usually our anger at their sin is a sign of something far deeper going on in our own lives, as it was with David. David, though, didn't have a long time to be mad, because now Nathan projects what I think was a very long, bony finger and sticks it right into David's chest, and he simply says, "You are the man. You are the man." There's a time to be direct, and there's a time to be personal. You are the man. You are the woman. It's not about someone else. We love talking about other people and all their stuff. You are the man. You are the woman. It's about you. It's about me. It's not about sin in general. We like to wax eloquent about all the problems, all the corruption, right? It's about your sin and my sin. Then David hears directly, not just from Nathan, but from God speaking through Nathan. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 7. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Notice where God begins speaking through Nathan. He rehearses for David. He reminds David all that he had done for him. "I anointed you. I delivered you. I gave you. Why does he start there? Because in his pride and arrogance, David had forgotten who had gotten to him to where he was. He was not a self-made man. He was a God-made man. He forgot that. And he failed to stay grateful to God. He failed to stay dependent upon God. He failed to stay broken before God. And he failed to stay accountable to God. So God reminds him of all he'd done for him. He also, quite clearly, spells out his sin. You despised my word. You did what was evil. You struck down Uriah. You took his wife. Reroute opportunity number three. How will David respond to Nathan? For that, skip down to verse 13. And in verse 13, we read this. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. In a very brief, simple, but very courageous statement, David confesses his sin. And David begins his reroute journey with God. Here is why, folks, David is a man after God's own heart. Not because he has no sin, but because he's willing to confess his sin. Okay? David teaches us the nature of confession is really quite simple. Just admit your sin. There's no need for prolonged begging, no need to beat yourself up, no need to use eloquent words or theological jargon. Just come out with it. I've sinned against the Lord. Notice how he does this without any justification or minimization or rationalization. He doesn't try to justify himself. Oh, you know, I was just kind of lonely, right? All my men out there on the battlefield, I didn't have anything to do. He doesn't give any extenuating circumstances. He doesn't say, well, all the other kings are doing it. He doesn't blame it on Bathsheba's bathing habits. He simply admits his guilt with no excuse. And notice he sees the offense he has committed as primarily against God. Though we may hurt others, though we usually do hurt others, sin is first and foremost an offense against God. In verse 10, he says, God says, you despised me, and you took the wife of Uriah as your own. Sin is an act of despising God. In fact, in Psalm 51, where David later records his full confession, he says to God, against you and you only have I sinned. So our concern primarily shouldn't be just to make amends with others, although that there's a place for that, but with God. So David confesses his sin, and immediately Nathan announces his forgiveness. Verse 13, we read this. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." I love the way Nathan puts it. The Lord has taken away your sin. The Lord has taken away your sin. When we confess, that's what the Lord does. He takes away our sin. He removes it from his sight. I like the way David put it in Psalm 103. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sin from us. So once we confess, the problem of guilt is not with God. It's with us. We may have a hard time removing that sin from our sight, but not God. And this is where we have to learn to take God at his word, believing what he says is absolutely true. Nathan then tells David he won't have to suffer the just penalty of his sin, which was death. He says, you are not going to die. The Torah, the law, penalized adulterers and murderers with the death penalty. So not only has sin's presence been removed, but the penalty of sin has also been removed. You know what that's called? That's called mercy. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from God. But since he is rich in mercy, he doesn't give us what we deserve. Now, that does raise a question. And it raises a question about consequences. Does God's removal of our sin, both the presence and the penalty of our sin, mean that we do not have to walk through some difficult circumstances as a result of our sin? If you look back at verse 10, God said to David, as a result of his actions, he said, "The sword will never depart from your house." The sword will never depart from your house. In fact, three of David's sons subsequently would die as a result of the sword. And in verse 14, it says of another son, the fourth that would die, this was Bathsheba's son that she is giving birth to, "The son born to you will die." So I don't know about you, but that seems awfully severe to me. But it reminds us again what a serious and significant thing it is to represent the Lord, to bear his name. As with David, the stakes are higher with visible leaders, and so the consequences are greater, as they should be with visible leaders. With David, it cost him not his precious job, but it cost him his sons. And you see, what we learn from this is that even though we're forgiven, there still is a very real sense in which we reap what we sow. So often we confuse the removal of our guilt with the removal of any consequences. And it doesn't work that way, folks. It doesn't work that way. If you break an arm in a fight with someone, even after you repair the relationship with that person, you still have to deal with the consequences of a broken arm, don't you? Even with fellowship with God completely restored, we still at times have to live with consequences. In fact, in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews calls this the Lord's discipline. The Lord's discipline. He even says that the Lord loves those whom he disciplines. And you're not even a legitimate child if you're not disciplined. And so walking through consequences is akin to the Lord's discipline in our life. And that is a part of our reroute story, is walking through the discipline of the Lord, walking through the consequences of some of our choices. But we can live in that knowing still, even as we walk through those consequences, God's grace is sufficient. We can live in those times, not moving away from God, feeling as if he's against us, but continuing to engage with God, looking for his grace and mercy, even in the midst of our consequences. And what's great about this is there is grace. There really is grace. Look at how the story closes. At the end of the chapter, or towards the end of the chapter, in verse 24, it says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah." By the way, the name Jedidiah means "the Lord loved him." Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. That's what we see here, grace. The birth of Solomon is a gesture of grace in David's life. Though David has walked through some tough times of consequences, the reality is God reminds him through the birth of Solomon that he still loves him, that there's still grace. And Nathan comes and he confirms that by giving the boy a nickname. "Yeah, you call him Solomon, but I'm going to call him Jedidiah," which means he's loved by the Lord. And what's mind-boggling about this to me is that Solomon will be the next king, the son of David in the line of the Messiah. And one of the amazing things to me is how God uses the sin of David and Bathsheba to accomplish a greater purpose. If anybody here can explain that, meet me afterwards. I'd like to talk to you because I can't explain that. But he does it. He uses even our sin to accomplish his greater purposes. I don't get that. But when he does that for us, our response should be not to sin more and to take sin lightly, but to stand back and marvel at his grace and his providence and his sovereignty. God will accomplish his purpose in and through us, even using our sin in the process. So let me ask you, where do you find yourself this morning in David's story? David and Goliath. Is that where you find yourself? You've had a great victory. You're enjoying some of the spoils of victory. You've kind of hit your stride as a person. Things are going great. You're on top of the world. Be careful. Remember, I anointed you. I gave you. Remember God. David and Bathsheba. David's great sin. Maybe this is a Bathsheba moment for you. I'm sure it is for some. Maybe you're at that place where you recognize that you've sinned against the Lord. And you're sitting in that. And if you're honest, you've been hiding that. Maybe this is a Bathsheba moment for you. David and Nathan. David's great confession, absolution, forgiveness. Maybe this is a Nathan moment for you. If it is, very simply put, it's an invitation for you to come clean. Everything David did in this story is lavishly outdone by the grace of God. No one minimizes David's sin. It is horrific. But God's grace looms infinitely larger. Let me give you some homework this week. Go home and each day read Psalm 51. Again, David's full confession before the Lord. What's wild about that psalm is that David, in that psalm, uses only 4 words to describe his sin, but 19 different words to describe God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And it just reminds me that sin is kind of stale and dull and routine, but God's grace is always fresh, always original, always surprising. It never gets old. So if you're trying to hide something from God, or if you're trying to rewrite history by making something that's evil appear not so, then I beg of you, come out with it. Yeah, you may hurt other people in the process by coming out with it, but you need to come out with it. You need to come clean with God. And that can be the start of a wonderful reroute. The consequences you may suffer are not as bad as living a lie before God and others. So confess your sin to God. Let God to begin to repair your life and those whom you've damaged. And this, by the way, is also an invitation to trust God, to trust his promise. I love what Tim Keller says. You've probably heard it. The gospel is this: we're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And I love how the prophet Jeremiah put it himself: because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Will you just trust him today? Just say, yes, God, I accept that. I've blown it. I've messed up. I've sinned. I've hurt others. But I just come before you and I confess my sin and I trust that it's true of me, that the Lord has taken away my sin, and I shall not die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And in this room, with as many people as there are here, I am sure that there is someone who is fighting internally. And just in this next moment, in the quietness of your heart, I want to give you the opportunity, wherever you're at, to just say, between you and God, I have sinned against the Lord. If you made that confession this morning, then on the authority of the Word of God, I would encourage you to trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us he died on the cross for our sins, that he is our Redeemer. He reconciles us to God through his blood. And you no longer must feel like his enemy, but you're his friend. And so hear the word of God. The Lord has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your mercy and for your grace. Thank you for not giving us what we do deserve and giving us what we don't deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.